You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We have been going through eschatology. Big fancy word. The study of the last things. Eschatology, the study of the last things. Big fancy word. Let's keep that word in our hearts and minds. Because the end is at hand. We've begun to taste of the end in Christ. Our hearts have been made anew, raised from spiritual death. And we have the hope of the final resurrection. So much good things in store for us that we've already begun to taste. So we are going to be talking today about signs. And often when we talk about signs, when it comes to the end times, you often hear a lot of people thinking, that's how you can predict the end. And Venema, Dr. Venema in his book, will talk about signs in three chapters. So today will be the first one, and then we'll have two more. And sorry if it ruins it for you, but he's not going to be seeing signs in the way that some want to see it, or if we can discern the times, we can calculate a date and an hour of when he's coming back. That's not what we're going to see. Scripture has given these signs for. So with that little introduction, let me open our time in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our eager expectation of the end. Lord, as Christ returns and comes in consummate glory, prepare us for that day, prepare us for that time. But help us to be sober-minded as we wait, not to read into things that are not there, but at the same time not to miss what you have given to encourage us that, in fact, that day is drawing near. Keep us then in our faith as we await the return of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so often you see this language used, the signs of the times, the signs of the times. And interestingly, that appears in the Bible, but only one time in the Bible, despite the fact that the language signs of the times is so often used. And in fact, when it's used, it's not really talking about the final end times. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 6:3. To talk about how the people had missed, so many had missed how the signs of the times were supposed to show that it really was the Messiah who was there with Jesus being there. Because the Bible talked about certain signs that would accompany the Messiah's coming. And when he came the first time, people should have been able to discern the signs, right? Just like you can look up in the and see the clouds rolling in and the wind blowing, and you think a storm's at hand, right? You're supposed to be able to see these signs and recognize their significance. And so today we're going to think about what signs do we find in the scriptures that talk about the end. And again, we're going to try to combat some of these mistaken notions that these end times are, that these signs of the end times are going to allow us to calculate a day of Christ's return or even a year of Christ's return. We know that can't be the case because he told us. You're not going to know the day or the hour. This is a previous lesson, right? He told us we're not going to know the day or the hour. And that doesn't mean we can know the year. It means we're not going to know. So we can't fall into this trap of trying to take these signs and use them for something that they're not given for. Part of the challenge with these signs is that some of these signs are things that have occurred rather regularly from the day Jesus talked about these signs to now. And this is often where some people look at, say, 70 AD, where the fall of Jerusalem happened, and you can see a lot of these signs mentioned there, and they want to attach it and say, here's the final end. That's the sort of preterism view. But these signs are not all in that sense given to us in order to calculate a date. In fact, some of these signs, I think, often are thought were going to be so abnormal, so catastrophic, so spectacular, when actually many of the signs that are described are much more ordinary. Things like wars and rumors of wars, as an example, right? Those things, I wish, have not continued, but they have continued. And so, as we'll look at the signs, we are to recognize when we see these things happening that God's in control, that God's plan is not thwarted, that God knows exactly what's unfolding, and He will bring history to a culmination in His good timing. And, you know, when you look at different signs, you can see things like I mentioned, wars and rumors of wars. You can think of famines. You can think of disease, right? It's not like God, you know, at 2020 came and He had to rewrite His whole plans because of this pandemic thing, right? No, like this is all part of God's plans rolling out. And we are supposed to learn different things from these different signs, but from a big picture, be encouraged. God is in control, and He's told us these things will continue. And so it's easy to misunderstand because we think of the coming of the kingdom, and one faulty view would be to think that the coming of the kingdom is just going to be this nice little visible outward linear, always moving upward, advance of the kingdom on earth, and there won't be any troubles. And yet, if troubles came, we could, you know, if there's famines and earthquakes and wars and all that, we might wonder, what's going on? Is the kingdom not really coming then? But see, He's told us these things ahead of time. And in fact, has through this shown us that His kingdom's going to advance amidst these troubles, and the final solution is not something in this age. It's in the age to come when Christ returns. Okay, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I'm just wanting us to beginning to think about that signs don't necessarily have to be used in the way that some have wanted to use them. Today's lesson in Venema's chapter here is going to focus on one type of signs. Going to focus on the signs of the present working and triumph of God's grace. The triumph of God's grace. How victory is shown and seen even through the signs that we'll talk about today. Next chapter in Venema's book, we'll talk about the signs with regard to conflict. Conflict between Christ and Antichrist. Conflict between God's people and the enemy. So that'll talk about some of the signs associated with that. And then the third chapter, so today, chapter 1, chapter 2, and the third chapter, we'll talk about signs of God's judgment that anticipate the final judgment. And so in those next two lessons, they'll get into some of the more, quote, juicy things that I think a lot of people like to think about when we talk about signs. We'll talk about the tribulation, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about all those ones in the next two chapters. Today's one, the focus on the signs of God's present grace, God's grace and triumph and victory, we're going to talk about two categories that are closely related. One, the sign of the preaching to all the nations. Preaching to all the nations, the sign that before Christ returns, the gospel is going to go forth to the nations. That's the sign number one. The second one, I'm going to mention and say that I think this is one of the places where I'll differ a little bit on Venema, but it's still appropriate to talk about it here at this point, is he'll talk about the sign of the, quote, salvation of all Israel. And we're going to look at Romans 9 through 11 and talk about what does or doesn't that mean when Romans 9 through 11 talks about the tension between Gentiles becoming saved and Jews becoming jealous and becoming saved through that. And is there a final coming in of Israel at the end before Christ returns? We'll talk about that. But that's still in the related related aspect of between now and Christ returns, what are we to expect in terms of the gathering up both of Jew and Gentile into the kingdom of God prior Christ returns? So in fact, even though I'll differ slightly with Venema's conclusion on the salvation of all Israel point that he'll make, but only slightly. I'm not that far off from him, but he's not that far off from me. It's a signs of what we're looking for. One of the things we're seeing between now and Christ's return is people being saved, people being converted to Christ. His kingdom is advancing. It is growing. Maybe not growing in the way that some people expect to see growth, which is outward churches that are just overflowing in the seams and very few people going to church. That sometimes people want to see like this sort of outward expression of it. But whenever people are turning from their sin and repenting and putting their faith in Jesus, that's another soul being brought into the kingdom. And in the grand scheme of God's plan, he's building his kingdom that way through conversion. Okay, so turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. Not verse 1, verse 14, sorry. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. So, this is a chapter about the future. He speaks a little bit about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he speaks a lot about the final return of Christ. And here's one of a few different references that we could point to that speak of one of the signs of the end, one of the things that has to happen before the end is the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, I've already mentioned that this does not necessarily mean every single people group and every single tribe, as every single person has heard the gospel and then Christ returns. That doesn't necessarily mean that. I mentioned how even Paul had already spoken how the gospel had gone through the world. So I don't think that this one sign that we just read there means that we should think like, oh good, we got lots of time left. We don't need to worry about Christ coming back today. I can keep fooling around for a little while longer before I get serious about my faith. No, I don't think that's what we should take from this at all. We should still certainly have an imminent expectation. But it is something that he says that will inform what the church is to be doing during this time, bringing the gospel. And that implies that as the gospel goes forth, of course, not everyone will turn and believe, but some will, and will be about that Great Commission work. Now, what's so wonderful about Jesus' statement here is read that in light of what we find in the Old Testament. What do we find in the Old Testament about something that will go out to the nations? Here, the word nations, think Gentiles. And I'm not saying that that's how the disciples took it at that moment, but that's how they should have taken it. The gospel is going to go out to the nations. Flip back to Genesis 12, verse 1. Between this class and our Wednesday Galatians study, we've been going to Genesis 12, verse 1 a lot lately. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is, in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, a setting apart of a special people that in the Old Testament, in so many ways, goes ethnically through Abraham's lineage, but not in an absolute sense, because we see in Romans 9 that has always been about not those who are just simply born from a genealogical aspect, but those who are born of promise, those of God's elect, many of which have come through Abraham's line. But as we look in the Old Testament, there's the beginnings, the hintings that what God would do through Abraham is to establish a core in which he would then use to reach the nations. And there were little glimmers of how God was bringing the nations in, even in the Old Testament. Rahab, Ruth, others. You got different psalms that speak of God's desires to see the nations serve him and praise him. I think of Psalm 2. What does Psalm 2 describe if you're the nations? Psalm 2 describes the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. The nations will either try to rage against the Christ, and how will that work out? Not so good, that's right. And they will be crushed. Or they can kiss the Son, submit to him, show allegiance to him, and guess what? They will find blessing. We see this in a psalm like 96, verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So many psalms bring out this notion of God desiring for the nations to praise him. It's not just in the historical narrative text, it's not just in the Psalms, but we see it in the prophets as well. Flip over to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2:2-4. This is just one of many prophets that I could passages I could pick from. Isaiah 2:2-4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain, up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So here's a passage that speaks of in the future. In the end, the nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord. Now, a theme that will come out, I'm just mentioning it right now, but I'll bring it out in more detail as we go along this course, is that oftentimes the prophets spoke of the future that would come in glory using what's sometimes referred to as prophetic idiom. What does that mean? That they talk of glory using language drawn from Old Testament, Old Covenant imagery. So that they use, like in this case, the mountain of the Lord. What mountain is that? Zion, right? And the house of the Lord, that's the temple. Looking forward in a distance to something wonderful that that God gives them, and they communicate in sort of terms familiar, but often with terms that are more wonderful. More wonderful. Here is more wonderful. Look, where is this mountain? Mount Zion. It says it's the highest of the mountains. Guess what? Mount Zion right now is not the highest of the mountains. Not earthly Mount Zion. And some folks want to try to take a passage like this and think it's going to be realized before the return of Christ in its fullness, or in the millennial reign of Christ before the final end. And they literally envision maybe there's going to be some sort of earthquake that'll make Mount Zion raise higher. Now, I could say, I guess that's a possible interpretation. That doesn't mean it's the best interpretation, particularly in light of texts in the New Testament that would offer us an alternative way to think about this. Like Hebrews, it says, as the gospel now goes to the nations, where have we come to? We've come to the higher Mount Zion. It says we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. Guess what? That's higher. Right? Like, even if earthly Mount Zion were to get a little taller, heavenly Mount Zion's still taller. It's the highest of the mountains. And Jesus said, there's coming a time, and now is, we're not going to go to that earthly temple anymore in Jerusalem. If that time is come, then Isaiah's passage either has missed their moment, or there's a greater temple that Jesus wants the nations to flock to. And again, we just said it, it's in Mount Zion. And so we're going to see, as we look at a lot of these texts, that they use Old Testament language from a distance to talk about eschatological realities. And we shouldn't feel like, gosh, God didn't keep his promise when he gives something that's the substance of the promise, but gives it in a far greater way. And I've used this example before. I believe it was James Montgomery Boyce who imagined, you know, before cars were around, but just before cars were around, he promised his son when he was a little boy, when you get older, I'm going to buy you a horse and buggy or a horse and wagon, right? And then his son gets up and now he's given a Model T, and his son's not going to take the keys and throw it on the ground and said, you promised me a horse and a buggy, right? No, he's going to be thank you, because the substance, which ends up being far better, was a mode of transportation that his dad was promising him. And God has promised us, even in the Old Testament, using Old Testament language in a heightened way to promise us something far greater that we now have in Christ. Questions on that idea? So now in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of what I just sort of briefly pointed to in the Old Testament, the coming of good news and blessing to even the nations, beyond ethnic Israel, beyond those descended from Abraham according to the flesh. It's with great irony then, I think, maybe sadness, when you get to the New Testament and you see among a number of Jews according to the flesh, a great disdain in certain ways for the Gentiles. So that even after it's announced in the Great Commission that says, go make disciples of all nations, that the first Jewish Christians don't seem to fully appreciate what that means. As we see in Acts, and in the transition even with Cornelius, the first Gentile there who's baptized, that they're having to figure this out. This transition that the Gospels go beyond ethnic Israel to the nations, to join us together as one people of God. Acts. Let's turn over to Acts and look at a few Acts passages. Acts 2, starting in verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's Peter preaching. And he takes the language from Genesis that God gave Abraham when he instituted the covenant and circumcision and adds to it. Before it was the promises to you and your children. Now it's the promises to you and your children and all those who are far off. But it seems pretty clear as you keep going along in Acts that those who are far off, and in his mind, must have meant something along the lines of all those Israelites according to the flesh who've been scattered in the dispersion. that we're going to gather them all up, which was one of the promises of the Old Testament prophets. Gather up the lost sheep of Israel. But whether Peter fully appreciated it or not, God's plan was far greater than that. So you get to, for example, Acts 10:15. Flip over to Acts 10. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this is Peter's vision that God gives him to explain to Peter how God is going to have him receive Cornelius and those with him in Christ, and they'll baptize them, and they'll be part of the church. And so he is seeing that God has made Gentiles clean. Gentiles in Christ, Gentiles who otherwise would have been seen as unclean, as the profane, as the pagan, the heathen. Flip over to chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, 11:18, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Keep going in Acts 13, 47 and 48. This is God sending Paul and Barnabas to bear witness to Christ among the Gentiles. Acts 13, 47 through 48. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." By the way, who are the ones appointed to eternal life? What do we call that? The elect, that's right. The elect among the Gentiles believed. And that's, of course, the whole point, right? There's elect among both Jews and Gentiles. And part of what we're told to see as the signs of the end is that the gospel is going to the nations. And we hear that, we shouldn't misunderstand and think a simple sense, like it's just that the gospel is going out. No, it's going beyond ethnic Israel. It's going and sending out to all the Gentiles who formerly were left in their ignorance of their ways and after their idols, now to call them to repentance and to life. And so this is a sign of the end that really has the implication to tell us what we're supposed to be about. Right? We're supposed to be out there preaching the gospel to the world. That's what the church's job is to do, to see that the gospel continues to go out to the world. And so this is hopefully a reminder as we think of this sign. It's not a sign that's really given to us to say, like, okay, now we've reached every possible tribe on earth, so now he's coming back tonight. Oh, that's not what this means. It's about that we're in the end, and in the end involves what was promised near the beginning. The gospel is going to go to the world. And all the families of the earth are going to find blessing in Abraham's seed, in Jesus. So, okay, this then brings us to the other sign that I mentioned, that Romans 9 through 11 language that deals with what about ethnic Israel? And I'm going to walk us through Romans 9 through 11 in little excerpts to kind of help us think about this, because it's intimately related to this notion that in the end here, in these last days, God's gathering up all the elect, Jew and Gentile. When he finally comes back, there won't be any elect not yet gathered up, right? Like, they will all have been gathered up. Romans 9 through 11. The question has sparked different answers when it comes to what about Israel according to the flesh? And that's the question we're going to see that Paul asks here. And we'll see how he answers it. Let me mention as an aside that we'll deal with more in the future. This is again where the pre-mill dispensationalists have a very different approach to Israel as an ethnic people than what I'm presenting here today. And we'll talk more about their view and critique it later in future lessons. But in short, they think Israel is going to largely be rejecting Christ until a secret rapture and a seven-year period of tribulation, in which then Christ comes back and starts an earthly reign of 1,000 years, and then Israel will come as a whole to him and have 1,000 years reigning with him in Jerusalem. That's what they think is the timeline. And then there's a final battle and a final day of judgment and people brought to glory or hell. So that's a very longer, complex viewpoint on history. That's not what I'm presenting here today. Instead, I'm going to help us think through, what does Paul ask about the state of Israelites who are of the flesh Israel in terms of God's promise for them? And how does that work? So maybe to put it this way, what we see here, let me back up. I'm trying to suggest that there's this passage in Romans 9 through 11 that speaks about Israel, and there's some minor diversity on how it all works out among the amillennial position. There's still a lot in common, and the big question is to realize that God, when he says the nations are going to be evangelized, he never meant that in such a way that would somehow, like, now he's abandoning completely Israel according to the flesh and has no plans to save Jews anymore. It would be wrong to think that now in this final days that only Gentiles become Christians and saved. That would be wrong to have that thing. God hasn't abandoned Jews. There are still elect Jews that are going to be saved. There are still elect Gentiles that are going to be saved. And what Paul's dealing with is that dynamic in Romans 9 through 11. So, Romans 9, look at verse 1, starting verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul's saying, how come there are so many Israelites according to the flesh that aren't Christians, that reject the coming Christ? And he's plagued in a sense by this, because of course they're his family, right? He wants them to be saved too. But he goes back and says, basically in shorthand, it would be a mistake to think that everyone born physically of Abraham is elect. And he gives examples. Ishmael, Esau, right? There are different people born of this line that are not actually elect. And so to just simplistically say the elect are every single Israelite born according to the flesh, that's wrong. Scripture, Old Testament doesn't uphold that. And what he goes on to say is, in reality, not all Israel are Israel, meaning, in terms of true Israel, in terms of those who are really God's people, those who are really his elect. He goes on to say in Romans 9 that not only does it not include every single Israelite according to the flesh, it also includes some Gentiles according to the flesh, that they're actually really Israelites. from an election standpoint. So then Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them, talking of Israelite according to the flesh, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The point is, and it's clear as you keep going through, you don't get saved ever apart from faith in Jesus. Just because you're born in this line of Israel, that doesn't guarantee your salvation apart from turning and putting your faith in Jesus. It's the only way of salvation. And whatever comes next in Romans 11, you have to read it in light of Romans 10 right there. Okay, so it goes on in Romans 10, 9. If you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how people are saved. That's the only way people are saved. Then go over to Romans 11, 1 through 5. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so Paul says, even now at this moment, there are elect Israelites saved, even as elect Gentiles are being saved. Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. So, two good things come of how so many Israelites are rejecting Christ. It becomes an occasion for God to send the gospel to the nations so that they become saved, which in turn, as that happens, makes Israelites jealous. How come they're getting to hang out with my God? How come they're getting all the blessings from my God? And it brings them back to our God. The analogy then is given in Romans 11 of an olive tree in which Israelites, according to the flesh, have been ripped off of the tree, and Gentile wild branches like us have been grafted in. Then verse 25 of chapter 11, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now here's this is the passage that has troubled folks and left varying interpretations. Some have thought that there is going to be a final at the end, wide scale in some way or another, return of Israel after the fullness of all the Gentiles have become saved. So like there's basically a sense of history goes on, Gentiles are converted. Yeah, some Israelites become saved, but then largely speaking, the Gentiles all get converted. And final, there's one widespread bringing in of Israelites according to the flesh, and then we're all one in Christ. So sort of seeing that as a very end time event. And that's generally where Venema ends up in, is that sort of viewpoint. I've wrestled with that question. I can certainly, there's a lot of amillennial folks who see it as sort of a final end time event prior Christ return. I get it. I'm of the opinion that it's not meant to mean that this is just a one time thing that happens at the end. Rather, I see this as just a dynamic that exists from Christ's first coming to his second coming, that over this entire period, there's a dynamic. Jim agrees with me. Not everyone agrees with me, but that's okay. A dynamic that Gentiles are converted, Israelites are jealous, and elect Israelites become saved in their jealousy. I think that makes a lot more sense. Otherwise, it basically suggests from a timing standpoint that there's really not too many elect Israelites until the end, apparently. There's a big gap of it's hard to fathom that. It also would take away some of the imminency of Christ's return if you could wait till you see a whole bunch become saved, I guess. But I think more so, we have an Old Testament reason to see that this is dynamic that's always at work, even though it's more so at work now. It actually was at work in the Old Testament too. This notion, you might remember this when we weren't we're going through 1 and 2 Kings. This notion of Israelites rejecting God, and so God's going to bless Gentiles to make Israel jealous to bring them back. Guess where that idea came from? And Paul quotes it here in Romans 9 through 11. It comes from the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses said this dynamic would happen. And we see it in a very vivid portrayal at the time of Elijah and Elisha. When Israel is acting like the nations, going after false gods, the Baals, God's like, well, then I'll go bless the widow of Zarephath with Elijah. Or I'll heal Naaman, the Syrian, of his leprosy. And Jesus points that to his own people in Galilee when they reject him and says, God does this. When you reject what you should have accepted, God goes to the nations to make you jealous. And so we see this dynamic. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. It's even in the Old Testament, the Song of Moses said, expect this dynamic in redemptive history. And it's all the more so now as the gospel is just pouring out to the nations. But guess what? There are Jews becoming saved during this time too. And we're excited to receive them as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is, in that sense, I think part of this overall sign. Right now, we know we're in the last days as we see the fullness of the gospel going forth to the Jew first, but then to the Gentile as well. To all, to bring in all Israel being saved means what Paul said in Romans 9. Not all Israel are of Israel, meaning all Israel be saved, all elect who are truly Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles who are elect, the fullness of the Jews who are elect, all Israel, all true Israel will be saved. None will be lost. We're out of time for today. We got to the end of our lesson as well. Next time we'll talk more about signs. We'll talk about it, signs when it, as it pertains to the conflict between Christ and Antichrist, between God's people and the world. That'll be next week's lesson here. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you that we can be about your work of bearing witness to Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would think soberly about signs and not be caught up in them as sometimes we see people do and missing what we're supposed to be about. Lord, let us be all the more faithful to the Great Commission. We pray this in Jesus' name.